Why don't we? We're going to do a little bit of an insert here, and I want to talk a little bit before we dive into some heavy, or not heavy, some more concentrated times of prophecy. I want to look at kind of a philosophy of what you do with prophetic passages. So we're going to be looking at a number of passages in the book of Isaiah, because in the book of Isaiah, God clearly outlines what his intention is in giving us prophecy. Okay, so before we do that, let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for your inerrant word. Thank you, Lord, that it is so absolutely trustworthy. And I thank you, Lord, that there is something very, very remarkable about your word that is not true of any other kind of literature. And it is found specifically in this area of prophecy. So, Lord, minister to our understanding so that we grasp what is being said and how to understand it. For your glory and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in Isaiah chapter, is it 6 or 5? I think it's 6. It talks about in the day that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah had a vision. And that was about the year 739. And so that he would have been writing somewhere in the order between 160 to 200 years before Daniel. And we have evidence that Daniel was very much aware of these specific promises, and that he was working off the assumption of how these promises were going to come off. And I think what we're going to learn from this is, first of all, I'm wanting you to know that so that you know when Daniel read Isaiah, which was a document that was 200 years old, what his assumptions were as he walked into it. And then we're going to be looking as we go through what Christ's assumptions were of Daniel's writing and so forth. And we're going to see how various individuals give us their insight in the Word of God of how to approach or respond to prophecy. And I'm hoping we'll learn something. There is a movement out called Open Theism. Does anyone know what open theism is? I know. Anyone else? Okay. Yes, what is open theism?
Open theism is the belief that God does not have the knowledge of all things and that he is uncertain of the decisions and outcomes that could happen at any point in time. That ultimately, human will
is king.
Is king, is.
And so the whole
human autonomy reigns.
The whole genius of God is how quickly he can respond to what's getting thrown at him. Mm-hmm. So that's open theism. And so the question then becomes, how much of the future does God know? Because there are some people going out there saying, actually, you know, the whole idea of omniscience does not necessarily mean he knows what's going to happen in the future. Because he's saying there's so many factors of the free will. Of course, this is coming from a very Arminian point of view. But so many people's wills can impact on every second of the day that God cannot possibly know the future for the precisely the reason that it is not knowable, because there's too many variables. And so that God only begins to understand the future as it becomes the present. That's basically open theism. And so they would, of course, quibble with every time where we would come along and say, but no, wait a minute. God makes it pretty clear that he knows what's going to happen before it happens. And they'd say, no, he's a pretty good guesser. But he can't possibly because of man's free will. Okay, so it's a system. It's not based on evidence. It's based on a system, and then you interpret all the verses according to your system. That's one of the problems with it. But anyway, I want to look at the idea of, if you want to read more about that, this is one of the best books that I know of on it. It's a guy by a chap by the name of Bruce Ware. God's Lesser Glory, The Diminished God of Open Theism. He does a very, very good work on refuting open theism. So this is a good guy. He's also got a very, very good book, probably one of the best books written in the last 100 years on the Trinity. So he's a very, very good author. Went and heard him speak in Edmonton. He's a very good guy. All right.
What's his last name?
Ware. W-A-R-E. Bruce Ware.
What is the God's Greater Glory book about?
God's Lesser Glory. What's that?
What is the God's Greater Glory one about?
Is that his book as well?
Yeah.
I haven't read it. I'm not sure. But if you read it, come back and give us a book review. Be good. Okay, so for now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 76. Isaiah, or sorry, 46.
Hard to find.
Hard to find that 76 one. Isaiah 46. What is the purpose of prophecy? Isaiah 46. Okay, let's begin reading in verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. So he's saying, I am utterly unique in the universe, and he's going to describe why. Here's how he's unique. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. So he says, here's one of the things that makes me utterly unique in the entire created universe, and that is that from ancient times, literally from the time when there was no time, I declare what is going to happen. And I even can do it from the point of view of what has happened. Okay? Because he is that sure of it. And these are, he can declare, this is what is going to happen long before these things have been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so he gives the very good reason why he is able to call the future that far in advance. He knows the future that far in advance for the very good reason that he is the one who's going to bring it about. That everything that's going on in the future is subject at some level to his control. And I know that begins to play tricks in our mind because we can think of all of the horrible things that have happened and all of the things that we would call a tragedy or disaster. But there's no question that right here God is saying, I'm able to declare those things because those are the things that I am going to do. All right. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Who in the world is he speaking of when he's talking about a man calling a bird of prey from the east? Well, if we go backward in the context, in the book of Isaiah, he makes it very, very clear. There was a world ruler that his signature that he would always use as his emblem was a bird of prey. It would be kind of like a falcon. And it was Cyrus. You're right. And but the strange thing is, of course, this is 200 years before the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, and it's about 160 years before Cyrus was born. So not only does he, here he refers to them in sort of an oblique way as that bird of prey from the east. We're going to look backward in the context and see what even more astounding thing he did. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44.
Sorry, did you say 200 years before Cyrus was born?
160 years before Cyrus was born.
Thank you.
200 years before the fall of Babylon, roughly.
Oh, sorry, when we're in Isaiah?
We're in Isaiah chapter 46.
Oh, I thought you said go back somewhere.
Oh, yeah, now we're going to go back. We're going to study now Isaiah 44. Okay, let's pick up the passage in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. What's the significance of that verse? What do you see in that verse? Well, no, I mean, obviously it's just one God, right? Monotheism. So it's just renaming the one God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it? What I'm wanting you to do is come up real strong, Susan, and defend your, like, stick to your guns and defend your ground. What reason, what evidence would you show that there are actually two people here? Okay.
His.
Okay, if he had just written, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, you could say, well, it's just sort of another title. But there is that personal pronoun in there, which really means it is what? Exactly what Susan said, it is two people, right? And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the one who is the grand and high leader of all of the armies of heaven, angels, okay? And so it is very definitely, you're quite right, it is very definitely two people. One who is the King of Israel, and the other who is the Redeemer. And so thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. When you see the word Lord, all capitals, what is going on there? What's the actual word in the Hebrew?
Yahweh.
That's Yahweh. If somebody came up to you and say, actually, all your Bibles are wrong, you really should be calling him Jehovah, what would you do with that? How would you defend that, by the way?
Didn't Jehovah come later? Like the word Jehovah?
Mispronunciation sort of Yahweh.
Yes, it is. You're right. It's a mispronunciation of the word Yahweh. Well done. What happened? Sorry. Do we have any of those markers for those felt marker for a whiteboard? Okay. Could I trouble you for that for just a moment, and I'll just show that, because it ran in my mind that some of you might not remember how to navigate that. Can I grab a serviette for me, please? Thank you. Okay, just so that you can see how this works. Should have... Oh no, this is fine.
Okay.
Actually, I'll just get it close. Okay.
Oh, that's terrible.
All right. Okay. I'll just go over top of this one, and then we'll clean it up afterwards. I should have got this ready ahead of time. Can I borrow a pen from you there? Right on. Okay. So, The Hebrew word that we're supposed to be understanding is... How am I going to do this?
Do you want to hold it?
I'm going to hold it for
you. Oh. Actually, if we were to do it right... If we were to do that right here, would everybody be able to see?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, so... Put a little bit closer. So... Those are the vowels that we have to deal with. Yahweh, okay? So the first thing I need to let you know is in the Hebrew language or in the Greek language, there is no J. That sound does not exist. There is no way within the language and the phonetic range of the mixture of those languages to come up with a J sound. It is completely foreign to both Hebrew and to Greek. Why is that a problem for us?
Because we have those.
Jesus, Jehovah.
Jehovah, Jerusalem, John, James.
Jehovah
Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, Jehoiakim.
So his name is
Jesus. And we have all of these J sounds. Where in the world did all of that come from? Because it's not in the Hebrew and it's not in the Greek. Okay? Here's the answer, is it did come, our English Bibles, there was a time for political reasons why they were trying quickly to get a translation out that was based on the German Bible, okay? So, in the Hebrew tradition, here was the word Yahweh, and that's how it would be pronounced.
Do you want to say the letters for the people on?
Sure. YHWH. And so what it was is, of course, there's not really in both Greek and Hebrew, H is a means by which you determine how much breath you put with a vowel, right? So there's lots of languages that don't have an H even. Like the difference between air and hair is how much air you put with. So it's that letter, all it does is tell you to do something with your diaphragm. Okay? And that's sort of similar with this one here. But Yahweh was the covenant name for God. And they were very, very worried that they would mispronounce and therefore take the name of the Lord their God in vain. Or just say it in a flippant way. And so they would come along and they would write that word. Singing a country and western song about it. But what they would do is instead of having the vowels here for Yahweh, what they would do is they would put the vowels for the word Adonai. Adonai. With the vowels in between, it would serve as a register. Oh, okay, it's the word Yahweh, but so that I don't take the name in vain, I will say Yahweh. In fact, if you see literature even today that has from a Jewish background, a more traditional Jewish background, even when they come to the word God, you will see it'll be G dot dot dot. And when they see that, they'll say Lord. Because they don't want to, because of the Ten Commandments. Okay? So they don't want to pronounce it. So they would have the word Yahweh with the, and they would have the letters of Adonai in between. Okay? And so with that tradition, the German people were trying to catch up with this. And so they were trying to reproduce these sounds in German. Okay? And in German, how do you make the Y sound?
Sure.
Jawohl, der Kommandant, right?
Ja.
And if you want to do the letter Hua, the W, what letter do you use? Well, you use the German way of doing a W.
And then you just put the vowels from that into there, and they would understand, but they would pronounce Yahweh, because they're pronouncing it with German usage of the letters. That came across the water into England, and they go, huh, it looks to me like that should be Jehovah. Okay? And so that's why in all of these books and the translations, and English is one of the only languages that actually ever happened, you have all of these names, and they're wrong, right? Because they're called Jehovah Jireh, Jerusalem, Jesus, John.
What is the Jireh?
Jehovah Jireh, my God will provide. Oh. That was one of the covenant names of God. Okay, but you've got all of these J sounds that were perfectly innocent when they were written in the German, but when they came across the pond into England, it got so that, but here's the problem, if you were to put it so that you were going back to a transliteration, and you were to write in our text, and Jesus K was coming up to Jerusalem, everybody would look at that and go, look at that, they don't even have this thing spelled right. And nobody would buy the Bible. And so there has been 100 main translations of the Bible in North America in English, and they're all maintaining this J sound. And with the thing of Jehovah, they're continuing this thing where this is a V instead of a W. I was clued into this one time when I was talking to a guy who was Swiss. And so he had that influence of the languages again. And there was a guy in our church whose name was Vic Wilms. And so he was reading the register and he says, Wick Wilms, right? Because that's how you would pronounce it. And so anyway, that's where it comes from. So anyway, just a little bit of a thing. If somebody knocks on your door and says, why in the world aren't you saying it's the word, his name properly, Jehovah, say, what authority base do you have that it should be Jehovah? And they'll say, actually, our top experts have determined that it should be Jehovah. Say, ooh, your top experts don't know very much. Your top experts haven't had their second week of training in either Greek or Hebrew. Or they wouldn't make such a dopey idea.
Where'd the E come from?
What's that?
That's because now we got an E in Jehovah.
Yeah. Morph.
Yeah, because really it should be Java, right?
Yeah. It should, they, if they were going to do it, and they mix up the J and the D, it would be Jehovah, but again, morph, and different ways of language changes. Okay, thank you for that. Just, there was somebody who came along and said, so how do I answer that? That's how you handle that. Thank you for your help, Dwight. Okay, so, the Lord. Where were we? Okay. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. I'm hoping soon there will be a translation where they actually translate all of these words, where instead of God we see the word Elohim. Instead of Lord we see Yahweh. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation. Okay? So here's the first thing he says about himself. I am the God, the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. There is no one like me because of this particular. I'm able to proclaim what happened in history past with absolute excellence and accuracy. Yes, let them him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Say, who is it out there that is an adequate historian who has all the facts right? He says, I'm alone in that. Okay? So, understand that when you come across and you say, well, and you read some writings and say, well, the Bible says this or that, but our ancient historians now working on the better data have actually determined that what really did happen is,
understand. They're thinking that they have a better line on things four millennia later than God, who was there and says it very accurately. So have a prejudice, have a presupposition that the Bible is right because even the order of events that he names, he says, I make sure that I deliver that with high accuracy because I put my reputation for what I know and my power on the line. Okay? So what I say is absolutely accurate. If there was one factual error, it would be a constructive denial of the omniscience of God. Okay? Let's go forward. From that time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. So here's another thing that God is continually doing in the Word of God, and that is he is giving very specific predictions. And he's giving very specific predictions that are able to be either refuted or they're able to be confirmed. They aren't just sort of hazy things. They're something where you can kind of go back and say, well, did that happen or not? So they're verifiable. His whole point in prophecy is to say, here's what's going to happen, and it not be just so hazy that it could have, you know, that could have described anything. It is absolutely verifiable, okay? And very specific. So he says, let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. He says, here's one of the things that is absolutely unique about me, God. I am able to predict the future and tell you what happened in the past with 100% accuracy. Okay? So, question at this point in time. If we should find that there is a material error in the Bible, what would be the consequence of that?
Severe.
Totally. Yeah. Total. Like, it would... It's not just sort of a rats, missed that one. It's a constructive denial of the very nature of God. Either his veracity, and I mean, if somebody says, here, I know what's going to happen in the future, and even if he has a good heart and he gets it wrong, but he was giving you the best idea he knew, if you proclaim and you say, I know absolutely, and you don't, you are, again, there's a character problem there because you are claiming to know something that you're claiming a knowledge that is beyond you. And so God is not allowed any latitude for failure in either the history that he records or in the prophecy that he predicts. Okay, so we have to understand he's tying his reputation to this. Okay, let's look ahead a little bit. Let's go to verse 24 of Isaiah 44. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb.
Sorry,
I'm in Isaiah 44, verse 24. Did I say that wrong? I probably did. Okay. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretched out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. By the way, just a little bit of a sidelight here. Several places, many places in the Word of God, it talks about a point in time where God either stretched out the heavens or is stretching out the heavens. And that has profound implications for your astronomy, because it does look like the universe is expanding at a horrific rate. And it also looks like a lot of these celestial bodies were a lot closer working in the same clock, but working in closer proximity. And we also have things like starlight coming to Earth that should have taken X many million light years to get, but the light's already here. Well, part of the answer to that is God produced a world where the whole point of Adam being able to look up and see the stars and see the glory of that is the starlight has to have been there. So he could have created the world with the appearance of age. But there's also an aspect that seems to be where there was a point in time where God began a process of stretching out the heavens. And so in that context, that actually complies completely with a lot of the mathematical theorems of guys like Einstein, who was saying we have to bear in mind and take into account the idea of the rapid expansion of the universe. And there's many verses and many places like this one talks about him stretching out the expanse, just so that you know. Okay, where are we at here? And spreading out all the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. So he's contrasting what he does with the false prophets, okay? And what are the deficiencies of the false prophets? What they predict doesn't come about just exactly as he says, right? And so he's saying, here's where I'm different from the false gods and from the pretenders. What I say does come about, and these other guys don't bat 100%. So in prophecy, what is the standard that he's going to hold himself to? 100%. 100% of what? The general idea or the specifics? Has to be 100% accuracy in the very specifics, details that are verifiable. Okay, and he's doing it for a particular reason. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purposes of his messengers. So, in other words, this is the point of doing it this way, so it is verifiable. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And at this point in time, the great question, and the people who received this message in, it could be anywhere between 739 and 700 BC, they'd say, Cyrus who? Because Cyrus had not come along for a long, long time yet, okay? It was going to be years before. It'd be like before Abraham Lincoln, it would be more like, yeah. What were some of the presidents before Abraham Lincoln?
George Washington.
George Washington. Yeah, about like George Washington saying, okay, here's the deal. When Trump comes, he's going to, and everyone goes, what do you mean Trump? Okay. This is an astonishing piece. This is the reason why, for centuries, liberal theologians have said, well, pretty obviously then, all of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. Some of Isaiah had to be written by Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, and he had to have been writing in maybe the third or the fourth century. And they're saying he had to be, because, look, he names the guy by name. They're saying that's not possible. But it is possible, okay? It is possible, because he actually knows what's going on. He says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, your foundation, will be laid. This is absolutely astonishing, because what he's saying here is, there's going to be a guy named Cyrus come. He is going to actually be the shepherd of my people, which is he's going to gather them back into the land, which is exactly what Cyrus did under the Medo-Persians, the Israeli people who were in the Babylonian captivity, were allowed to go back into the land. And with that, they were also allowed to go build up Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. This is an absolutely flabbergasting prophecy, naming Cyrus by name. Okay? Now, going back to what we understood, he's how in the world did he know that the guy's name was going to be Cyrus?
Lucked out.
It was a pretty good guess. Yeah, that's an awesome guess. What's that?
Popular name.
Yeah, maybe it's just a you know, everybody. You know, it's like every family for a little while there has a Becky, right? And every family for a little while has a Tyrone, right? What? How would he have done that? According to his words, how did he do that?
He knew him.
He knew it? How did he know it?
Because he purposed it.
Because he caused it to be. And you go, wait a minute. Now my mind is reeling a little bit, because in what way did God cause this guy who was going to be a world ruler, first of all, to be called Cyrus and not Phineas or Bert? Right? He's got his eye on this one guy. Under what means does he use, by which this name just sort of kind of pops out of the universe, Cyrus? It means that if we take what he's saying, God worked in the will of Cyrus's mom and dad, more specifically, his dad. Or even going back further, he determined that this was going to be a boy. He determined that the dad was going to call him Cyrus. He determined a whole host, like cloud of variables that led up to him being in charge of an army that charged across the entire known world and dominated. So, my first question. Now, God is never able to influence or overcome our free will, right? Thank God he is able to, or none of us would be saved, right? Thank God he is. But here's one of those examples where God is even working in the heart of an unregenerate pagan to do precisely what he wants, even down to, and here's what this guy Cyrus is going to do. It's not because out of loyalty he's going to say, okay, what does my God want me to do? We're going to find out very soon. He says that Cyrus never ever did know me. But he caused Cyrus to regather the nation into Israel, which is what he wanted at the right time. And further to that, he caused Cyrus to decree that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. That's an amazing thing to put on the heart of a pagan who is not responding to Scripture and not responding to anything that outside stimulus that we know of. Okay? But let's go on. Yes?
Yeah, because he would have been even worshiping a pagan god.
Absolutely. He was worshiping a pagan god.
And one other, can I ask a question regarding the end of verses 28?
Yes.
And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So they would have then said, like whoever was reading this, would have said, oh, so this means that Jerusalem would have been
destroyed. This was before Jerusalem was destroyed.
Yeah, so I mean, by reading that, you'd be like,
hey, wait a minute.
Yeah, like, what's going on?
What do you mean Jerusalem will be built?
Like, they could have said, well, it's already built, so...
Right. What do you mean the foundation would be laid?
Great. So it's gone that...
Yeah, it's gone that far. Yeah. But here it is, as we're going to see as we go through the book of Daniel. Daniel's reading this, and the prophecy is becoming fulfilled in his day, and he's getting excited. And he's going, hey, wait a minute, this is exactly what God said it was going to happen. Right? We're going to come across a chapter where he says, hey, wait a minute, I was reading, in this case, I was reading in the book of Ezekiel, and it said it was going to be 70 years, and here it is, it's about the 70-year mark, and he gives himself to prayer, and he's saying, Lord, you've got to bring this to pass. Your name is on the line. And that's when, and we get a whole chapter there that he says, and here's the timeline of how it's going to happen. All right? And again, can he miss by 15%? Would it have worked if the guy's name was Bob, but everything else is right? No. He's got a, his reputation is on the line. And he's deliberately making things very specific so that it is verifiable, so that it can be said, there's only one person who can do that, and that's the Most High God. Okay? And of course, we're going to end up with a point of view on that, and that is, if he says something in prophecy, take it what? Literally. Don't sell out for anything less. Because if what he actually says can be, and the way it is directly written, it can be construed that he was wrong, it is a complete denunciation of who he is. That's why I'm so adamant, and you'll see me adamant as I go through here, based on this, hey, if he says it's going to come to pass and the guy's going to be wearing blue sneakers, count on it. If the guy who's doing this or that thing is wearing black sneakers, it's not the right guy. Because whoever it is, he's going to be wearing blue sneakers. It's going to be absolutely accurate. So let's go on. Isaiah chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. And then this would have been hard go for the Israelites. Because what does the word anointed mean?
What it would have meant for King David.
Means he had oil on him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Actually, if you were to say anointed in the Hebrew language, how would you pronounce it? It
starts with an M.
Mashiach. This is the only place where somebody who is a pagan Gentile is called a Mashiach, a Messiah. But it is the secondary use of the word. He is one who is particularly set out for a purpose. Okay? So, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. Now, I want to just stop there for a minute. And I want to talk about the idea of God anointing Cyrus. Can we infer from that Cyrus was a pretty good old chap after all?
No. Saul wasn't.
Are there any world powers that are not put into their place by God?
No.
Do you realize what you've just said? Wow. Can I remind you of some world leaders? Who are some of the all-time worst leaders and most ungodly leaders in history? Let me remind you of a few. Roman Emperor Nero. He publicly married a young boy who he had emasculated. And he did a whole bunch of things in public.
What does like, emasculated
mean? What you do to calves in the springtime. In addition to that, he was a pyromaniac. More than just he was sort of fascinated with fire, he loved to watch people who were caught in fire. Let that one grow on you a little bit. The best guess is that he set fire to some of the slum areas of Rome because he wanted to clear the area out so that he could put his own buildings in there. But it was more than just he wanted to do expansion. He actually liked watching people writhing in the flame. Okay? That's who this guy was. And he got his real kick out of playing an instrument and enjoying the scene as
it and those people burned. And then, of course, he blamed it on the Christians. Okay? Nero. Caligula. I won't go into a lot of detail, but complete coward, a moral wreck. He took all of the worst sort of advantages of his sister and then her son and other children. Oh, let's go ahead a little bit. Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. Anyone remember them? The killing fields. It's thought that Pol Pot probably killed. There were fields, rice paddies, that were discovered that they were just wall-to-wall bones, because he was wanting to do a bit of an experiment to find out how increased calcium and phosphorus would do with the rice production. And so he sowed fields with bodies, about 2.2 million, conservatively estimated, of his own people he used as fertilizer. Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin killed millions of his fellow countrymen. Of the 28 million that he killed in his lifetime, 14.5 of them he killed by starvation. He was being interviewed by another leader in a state visit, and the state leader asked him, "Why do you do what you do to your people?" And so he asked, he said, "Bring me a chicken." And so they brought Joseph Stalin a chicken. And so Joseph Stalin took that chicken and plucked it alive. And then he set it down on the ground. And the bird would have been in absolute overload of pain, right? And the bird kind of staggered over and came up to his boot and leaned on his boot. And he said, "You see, the more you make people suffer, the more they depend on you." Joseph Stalin. Hitler. We don't have to go very far with that. The pharaohs. Throwing babies to crocs. Vlad III Tepes, also known as the Impaler, more popularly known as Count Dracula. How about, there was a leader who routinely pulled the limbs off of the victims until they died. Or, he slowly whittled them to pieces until they died. In addition, this guy was a pedophile with a stable of thousands of boys and girls. He loved to demonstrate his superiority, so he had rooms filled with lions that he regularly beat, so that when he would walk in, they would cower because of the cruelty he put upon them. He had other rooms where there were wolves that he had subjected to so much torture that they would roll over and wait for the next hit. He usually appeared with a great snake draped over his neck. He kept the largest paid court of witches, warlocks, and practitioners of black magic in a royal court in history. His name? Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, what does Daniel say?
"O King, live forever."
Wow! He says, remember in Daniel chapter 4, he says, "Here's something you need to know. I installed you, Nebuchadnezzar, and so that you will know that it is I who set people up and set people down, you're going to go running around eating ox or grass like an ox." And he says, "And then I'll give you your kingdom back." What? Give the kingdom back to that guy? Wow. So, people look at this passage and they say, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. He can't be serious. He can't really be saying that, can he? Yes, he does. And we still have some problems with it. We still have some issues where we're trying to sort out, how can it be that God ordains a person to be in that position, and yet you cannot ever say that he ordains or he is somehow complicitly responsible for the evil? I don't know, but he affirms both. He affirms that there is no authority that I haven't set up, period. And he says that God is such that he can't even look upon evil. He will never be the author of any evil. He is not the initiator of evil at any time. And we have a hard time with that. Yes?
So for someone to explain it this way would be inaccurate or incorrect, saying that Cyrus was... Cyrus or man, let's say Cyrus, but let's stick with Cyrus. Cyrus is inherently evil, or wrong.
Inherently evil, yep.
So,
like all of the others.
All of us, yeah. So we know he is capable of that. That's why God can't be blamed for that. So this is just his nature. But then where he falls short by saying if this was just what he was going to do, we fall short or we're inaccurate because God knew it was going to happen, right?
Yeah, he installed.
So, yeah.
He installed. Even if you just say, well, he knew it was going to happen, so he can't be held responsible. If you know that this is, if you know the future and you know that this is what Cyrus is going to do, could you install him? And the answer is, apparently, in a way that we don't understand, apparently the answer is yes. Yet he is never, ever, in a world in which there is an incredible chess game of trying to find and trying to catch God in error by Satan, there's never, ever a time where you can actually say, because you did that, you are evil, God. And so here's the thing we have to understand at some point, is we have to say God does and permits, our language is somewhat deficient, mm-hmm. but he ordains things to happen without having a situation where he is ever complicit in the evil. And you say, how does that work? I don't know. But here's what we do have to do, is we do have to give full voice to what God is very directly saying about himself. Okay? And we can't back off from saying, and somehow in an idea where we're going to be defending the character of God, say less than what he says about himself. Okay? Yes?
In another instance, like Pharaoh, for instance, when he was not allowing the Israelites to leave, it says God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes, he did.
Yeah, so isn't that kind of like he's directly affecting?
He is.
Or is he just allowing something to happen? Like, Satan's orchestrating it, but God's allowing it to happen.
But even still, if you let Satan... I mean, if you are the school teacher, and you're looking over the school ground, and you're seeing that 3 12-year-olds are punching the tar out of a 7-year-old, you could say, I don't know. I know it's happening. I could probably have predicted it was going to happen, but I'm not doing it, so I'm not really, it's not blood on my hands. What's the problem with that? He has absolute control. He has absolute authority, and he has the power to stop it.
Yeah.
So there's some problems we have. Okay, let's go back to the issue of Pharaoh. It says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. By what means did God harden Pharaoh's heart? What was the methodology? What was his MO for hardening Pharaoh's heart? How did he accomplish that?
He showed him signs.
Gave him very, very graphic evidence that he was God. What else?
Remember
remember Tyson saying this, and it just was so... I didn't realize it until he said, like, was just merciful and loving to him.
Yeah. One of the things that hardened Pharaoh the most was God being very merciful to him. God sending somebody to warn him. God giving him multiple evidences of the fact that he was God. God routinely, regularly giving him space to repent. And given the context of Pharaoh, every time he did that, it did what to Pharaoh? Hardened him. So the means by which God hardened Pharaoh's heart was by being a gracious God. Right? And yet, God was able to harden Pharaoh's heart to do exactly what he wanted to do. And we see that over and over again in history. And so we'll say, we'll read this, and we're looking at it from the effect side. God called Cyrus. And we say, well, how could you do that? Well, we have an example of how he does that. He does that by being gracious to them, giving him more light than he's given to anyone else, like in the case of Pharaoh, giving him supernatural evidence of the fact that he's God, and every time that causes him to go that way from God. And so can anyone at that point say, bad God, you were nice to him? No. But he is able to flawlessly ordain things in history. And as soon as we get into that, we're getting into an area of theology called theodicy, which is where we know right off the bat, the white flag is up. We do not have the intellectual firepower to be able to comprehend everything that's going on. But we don't do God a service by selling short what he declares about himself. Okay? And the whole Arminian concept at this point in time is somehow done with that good idea of that great motivation. Somehow I want to defend the honor of God. And God says, you know something? I want to make something clear. I ordained that. I called Cyrus. Let's go on with what he says here. He said, I have taken him whom I have taken by my right hand. In other words, he says, I led him along. That's talking about the influence of his entire life to his ascendancy. Right? To subdue nations before him. What was the principle? What was the determining reason why Cyrus was successful? Well, they've got a new batch of laser guns. Right? No. What was the determining factor? God doing something for him with respect to the other nations. Watch this. To loose the loins of the kings, and that's a Hebraism that's talking about, I made the defense systems of other kings faulty. To open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. What an incredible thing when they just dropped the level of the Euphrates River and his armies were able to march in. They were so confident of their outside wall, they had huge double doors that would have withstood the attack of enemies for weeks, months, years. They were swinging wide open, right? Because there was a party going on. Because everybody had joined the Nikki and they were climbing into bottle together, right? And so all of their defense systems are down. All of their redundancies and all their fail-safes have been switched off. To open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. When they came in, they walked in, they go, oh, we thought we were going to have to batter against this brass wall for a while. Ha, it's open. Come on in, boys. And there's some guys that are laying drunk and says, oh, by the way, you're under arrest. Oh, okay, they're done. Those are their guards. Walk into the next set, the iron gates. Oh, they're swinging open. Neat. Well, how would it work that all of these gates and these fail safes were not working? God organized it. By what means did he organize it? Well, drunkenness, all kind of irresponsibility. But But nevertheless, through all of that and through foul people doing foul things, he ordained the outcome. These people walked through a whole bunch of open gates into, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'll shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. I was the one who gave you your name. Wow. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I was involved in all of that. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of this to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. This is an exclusive. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and causing what? Calamity. Does our world get that? When there's a hurricane blowing off the East Coast?
Where was God?
Where was God? And there are dopey preachers going on and saying, you know something? God's heart is just as broken as yours is, people. Because if there was anything he could have done about that, he sure would have. And he's sure in there sympathizing with you today. But there's a world of sin, and there's a devil, and so his hands were tied. What's the problem with that? How in the world do you know he's ever going to be able to save you? How can he say anything with any kind of certainty? If his hands are tied. Because if he's almighty, and he permits his hands to be tied when there is evil about, what kind of a God is that? Right? But he says something very directly. He's the one that causes calamity. I had to preach on this verse. I didn't have to preach on this verse. I had to preach to a funeral of a little guy who was about 6 months old, died of cancer. Unsafe family. And there were a whole bunch of people saying, well, where was God? And there were a whole bunch of people saying, well, you know, the devil took my child. And then there were a whole bunch of people are saying, well, if anybody would say that, and if there's God is not strong enough to do anything about cancer, and God's not strong enough to do anything about the devil, yeah, it's just kind of what I thought. There is no God. And so I preached on this verse. I'm the one who causes calamity. And so I started out with the funeral. I said, I want you to know for sure. I want you to make something clear. Do you know who ultimately was the one in charge of whether your little grandson died or not? I've got good news for you. It was God. And it's good news because at least we know the character of the one who's causing it. Right? And then I went in to talk about, here's what happens to little kids when they die. But you sure don't do God any favor by somehow attributing what he does to the devil. Right? I mean, that's obviously wrong. So he says right here, the one forming light and creating darkness. Who's that? That's God. Causing well-being and creating calamity. I, the Lord, who does all these. Try that verse on for any of the prosperity gospel boys. I'm the reason why Uncle Vinny died of cancer. Why that car piled it into the bridge piling. All of that stuff. He's the one who's micromanaging. And you go, well, how can he do that and be holy? And you have to just go back and affirm the things that you know. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. He is holy, and there's never a time where he has done something that is immoral or contrary to his holy nature. Period. And we just have to park it there. Okay, so he knows the future, and he knows the future because he's the one that's doing it. A few observations. God's sovereignty extends over even evil world leaders. There's no room for open theism, because if there's anything in the future that he does not know, it's a constructive denial of his omniscience and his omnipotence. And the third thing is, approach prophecy with the same hermeneutic as you would any other passage of Scripture, because God is tying his reputation to the fact he's going to make it come about precisely as he says, so that in a hostile, under hostile examination, nobody could say, ah, you missed that one. It's going to have to come off exactly as it was written. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Good. That's the frame of reference I want you to launch into as we go into starting from Daniel chapter 7 in through Daniel chapter 12. Because in that, we're going to see him saying some very, very specific things. Things are so specific that they are down to, on a prophetic timeline of 493 years, it's correct down to the very afternoon. Absolute precision is what we see here. And I want you to be prepared to understanding that you do a favor to your estimation of God's character if you make the assumption he's going to bring it to pass exactly as he says. Okay. Okay. So, prayer request. Oh, got a question. Yeah.
Pertaining to if all these prophecies in Isaiah you should take literally, what about, say, some of the prophecies in Revelations? Is there, like, some that are, like, they use the word like or as to make it like an allegory, or is it all seen as actual prophecies?
Here's one of the things that we're going to learn as we go through the book of Daniel. Most of the issues that we see in the book of Revelation have been clearly brought up before and defined with absolute precision by the time you get to the book of Revelation. By the time you get to the book of Revelation, there's no new stuff. There's more details around hung on the skeleton of the stuff that's already been thoroughly brought out. Okay? So The book of Revelation is just a further refinement of things that have been discussed with absolute clarity. Okay, so we're going to find beasts being talked about. And there are beasts running around with four heads, and people go, oh my Henry, what in the world could that mean? Like, I mean, just fantasy unlimited, right? No, because there's a verse that says, oh, and by the way, these four heads are four kings. And you go, oh, okay. So there's no guessing left. There's a beast comes out and he's got 10 horns, and you go, okay, well, I mean, just like, and Calvin at that point in time says, well, what's the point of even talking about this stuff? It could mean anything. Read on in the chapter. And these 10 horns are 10 kingdoms. Oh, okay. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, these are things that are old hat. And I'm going to try and fold that together as we go through the book of Daniel.
Okay. I'll just add on to that, that when we say literal, it's literal with respect to the original author's usage of the word. So when Christ says, I am the door, He didn't think he was an actual door.
With hinges and a...
He was using that word metaphorically as a, oh, okay, like, I am the way into the kingdom of God, right? So you have to understand within the author's context the literal meaning of that word.
Jesus is standing before them in the upper room, and he's saying, take, eat, as he's passing around the bread. This is my body. Thank you. Well, it's pretty obvious he's not whacking pieces of his fingers off and, you know, feeding them each a digit, okay? It's pretty obvious he's not, you know, giving them all a spare rib. He's obviously, this is metaphorical, right? And so what we mean by literal is take what was self-evidently from where it was in the mind of the author. Okay, yes?
Have you ever seen the word evil used synonymously with calamity in Isaiah 45:7?
Your translation has evil.
No, but at Shepherd's Conference we got the book Owen on the Christian Life.
John Owen?
Yep,
good guy.
And in it, they put evil. Indeed, he is the one who formeth the light and createth the darkness. He maketh peace and createth evil.
Yes.
He doth all things.
That is the King James translation that he's making reference to. That's what John Owen was working with. And so that's why some of the more later translations have used a word that does not have a pejorative moral context. Okay? It's not talking about evil as in moral evil. The term is not that kind of a term. The term is talking about something bad happening, not something immoral happening. And so that's why they chose a different word in some of the later translations. But the original King James Version called it evil. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the one that John Owen was dealing with.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. It'd be like, oh, wow, that's an evil wind. It means I don't like that wind.
Right.
Okay.
No, I was just at my hand.
Oh, okay.